So, welcome to the final part of Escaping the Emotional Death Spiral. Hopefully, we'll get through it today, focusing on the emotional and social aspects of our strategies for dealing with the way Satan tries to deceive us. Death spirals basically occur when we lose sight of the horizon of the Word and we lack the Holy Spirit's power, and we fail to trust in the objective realities, normally because we have a emotion or a passion that kind of overwhelms us, and we just focus on that and get lose sight of the real objectives for life, and as a result, we spiral downward until we crash, and we want to figure out how to pull out of it, and we're up to one of the five strategies that we've got. So, we have some quotes from the body that we've looked at in the past. The source of these death spirals is not just within ourselves, it's in Satan trying to distract us. If you understand Satan, he does have access to your thoughts. He puts thoughts in your mind, he takes thoughts out of your mind. And your only real defense against him is the truth and the resources that God provides, because as the scripture says, it's not about flesh and blood, but against demonic forces. So he divides us from God, from God's purposes, God's blessings, as well as each other, with deception, distortions, our desires, our doubts, depression, despair. But the good thing news is that failure is never fatal, and we just want to help you not get banged up more than you need to, so that you can experience the blessings that God has in store for you. As noted, spiritual warfare requires spiritual weapons. Some people have praised God for the reminder about the warfare prayer, it's good truth that combats some of the lies of Satan. And we had this again in our praise time, that we want to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, every desire needs to basically come into submission to the Lord Jesus. I think Psalm Proverbs 3. In the praise time, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And you acknowledge him as God, as Lord, as the one who has the right to your life. Okay, so we looked at these various strategies, five of them. And basically, if you are working on serving and pleasing God, then you will feel good about yourself. And God has designed us so that we're not doing exactly what he wants. We feel badly about ourselves, and some of the input we got from the body is that when they are know they're pleasing God according to his revealed truth, they do feel good about themselves, even in the midst of circumstances that involve self-denial. So physically, I mentioned in the past that vast majority of the secular literature, like you can find this on Psychology Today, Huffington Post, lots of good articles. They actually are beneficial, but they really don't deal with the root cause of the problem, so it's always going to resurface. Basically, it's detach yourself from the situation, find some other outlet for how you're feeling. I kind of chuckled when I saw that one of the things that was recommended was kickboxing to get rid of those feelings. But then, the next situation is going to arise. So those are good. Mentally, it's that's really where the battle is won or lost, and there's spiritual ramifications to what we think. And if we think incorrectly, we actually perceive things incorrectly. And great quote from Socrates: "Don't feed the wrong thinking." And he discovered that way before the New Testament was written. So, we want a renewed mind. We need to think differently from worldlings. Otherwise, Satan will outwit us with bad thinking. Okay, spiritually, we looked at that. We looked at some of the stuff that's, goes into what spirituality is: prayer, biblical fellowship, biblical view of conflict, discerning God's voice versus Satan's. God works all things together for good. And God has given us a spirit of power and sound-mindedness that can keep us balanced and functioning even in the midst of emotional turmoil and storms. The one and other passages are kind of helpful, submitting to one another. And then a couple of things out of Psalms. Psalms are wonderful for keeping people focused. That actually showed up in the praise time as well today. And, you know, 1 John 1:9, I didn't mention this last time when I did this, but basically when you are governed by your feelings and emotions as opposed to God's word, that's missing the mark. That's sin, and it does require acknowledgement and confession and forgiveness. And God is very anxious to do that because he didn't save us to destroy us. He saved us to use us. And really helpful things on self-examination, predetermining objectives. I really want to stress that again, but then I won't get through the outline. But that is actually key. Okay, emotionally. So this is the one I struggle with the most in terms of trying to figure out what was a good statement for it. What are these emotions of which you speak? But I think a person that has this part of the spiritual life down is unmoved by unsanctified fears, desires, and values. You know, even if mountains are jumping into the sea, you're unmoved. And we really get messed up when we let unsanctified, which means unmade holy, fears and desires. They haven't been subjected to the crucible of God's word to burn away the dross. Those things will cause us to make lots of bad decisions. And instead of being moved or motivated by them, we are eagerly motivated by the heart and will of God to embrace his path. So, you know, people are very excited about certain stuff, and I've always used the analogy of, like, you know, football fans are just, you know, they're fanatic, they're crazy about stuff. And how, where are people that are like that excited and crazy about God's word? They tend not to exist. And if you think about it, you know, a football game, it's like an hour, it's 2 hours, 3 hours, however long it takes, it's over, except for the replays of the good commercials. Then there's the season. It's just like such a vanity to give your life to something that is so temporal. And most of life is basically just like a football game. I found this quote, and let's see if I can pull this over a little bit. All right. We are driven day by day by our emotions. We take chances because we're excited for new prospects. We cry because we've been hurt, and we make sacrifices because we love. Without a doubt, our emotions dictate our thoughts, intentions, and actions with superior authority to our rational minds. The emotions can cloud the rational part of your brain, and that's been demonstrated through brain scans. So once you get your emotions involved and they're not taking obedience to captive Christ, you don't hear, you don't see, you don't think, you just go with your reptile brain to what is ultimately Satan's will for your life. But when we act on our emotions too quickly, or we act on the wrong kinds of emotions, we make decisions that we later lament. So I saw that in every article I read that people eventually have regret, and that regret drives them to do things differently. Some people learn from it, and some never do. The previous quote in this other one is probably from Huffington Post or Psych Today. You can just, you know, cut and paste a phrase, and the great Google will show you where it came from. Emotions can grow like weeds, slowly conditioning the mind to function on detrimental feelings and dominating daily life. I remember when I was, probably 5 or 6, and I was sitting in the doctor's office when my mom went in for an appointment, and I was reading through probably some of the cartoons in New Yorker magazine. And there's one lady talking to the other. It says, "Whenever I'm down in the dumps, I buy myself a new hat." And the other lady replies, "Oh, that's where you get them." And that's kind of where I began to develop a sense of humor that, oh yeah, the word can have two different meanings, and it's kind of cool. So emotions can dominate daily life, and we only look at it through the lens of our desire as opposed to the lens of truth. When burdened with emotion, close your eyes, envision a positive solution to your problem, and ask the universe to illuminate the best path forward. I put that in this, you know, the humor factor, like the universe is going to say, go left, go right. But people, almost every single secular writer will put to the importance of a higher power that you trust in because they recognize that as humans, we are not designed to function independently of a higher power. So call it whatever you want. You know, I have some friends that kind of say, you know, I'll send positive thoughts out for you. Gee, thanks. So obviously we as Christians can ask the God of the universe to show us what he wants us to do. The God who has revealed his will for us in his word, and he can through his spirit as well. And one will never contradict the other. This guy BC, I guess, I just summarized some stuff. This is not no longer a direct quote. You have to see the greater picture in terms of why God has allowed this into your life. So normally, you know, things that kind of get us off the horizon guidance and onto the death spiral is difficulties come in, goals get frustrated, desires are unmet. Next phrase. We often get emotional when our goals are frustrated, and rather than trying to continue to push our way through to the goal, we should be thinking about why the God who establishes our steps has allowed the difficulty. Like, this is called learning about life, as opposed to just blindly going after something if you've lost sight of the objective. Two other things that kind of summary of all these articles was release and replace. You know, release the trigger. I mean, release the feeling, breathe, meditate, kickbox, whatever, and then replace it with something else. You know, a latte or something. It's just something to make you feel good. Chocolate. All right. And then the other pieces were forgive and forget. Forgive the triggers. So yeah, unfortunately, people are often behind the things that irritate us, depress us, and we need to forgive them because, yeah, they're just finite, silly beings as well. And then forget it, so you don't get bitter at them. And I did a series on bitterness. It's a very real thing. It is basically totally surrendering yourself to Satan when you start getting bitter. Back to a quote from the body. A mature feeler should feel emotionally in control and therefore emotionally neutral most days. I found that kind of interesting that they put the perspective of being in control is neutral, which means you're ambivalent. You could go either way. You don't really have a will of your own. And downward spirals should be an anomaly, which means it shouldn't happen that frequently, out of the ordinary. So you should be able to gain level balance again. A mature feeler probably has experienced the regret of being emotionally out of control, and after a certain point, the negative consequences should serve as a deterrent. Yeah, I don't want to go there again. That kind of should be what we learn. I found a quote from a guy, and I went back to check it twice because he consults for school districts, and he said he's worked with 8,000 organizations. So I'm thinking, okay, that's a lot. So probably he's counting every school in the school district to get up with this number. But needless to say, it's a lot of places. And he's talking about emotional intelligence. Managing emotions is essentially what emotional intelligence is all about. Notice what it requires. Now, this is written basically for helping kids, but I think it can work for big people as well. It requires self-awareness, what we're feeling and why we're feeling it. Self-management, the ability to control what you're thinking and feeling. Social awareness and relationship management. In other words, you're aware of others and how you are supposed to be interacting with them. Doing this quote, this post is all about beckoning you to commit yourself to both teach and assess the number one soft skill we must cultivate in our students. That was actually the title of this thing, like the number one soft skill you need. And that is to learn how to manage their emotions. And the reason that that is such a huge skill is they've never learned it at home. You know, from back in the 60s when Dr. Spock basically came in with child-centered parenting, the kids have been in control and they really are ill-equipped to be in control and they don't know how to manage their emotions. Continuing the quote, our students need to learn how to actively listen, to have ears to hear, to empathize, to understand where others are coming from, to recognize and value unique individuals. Okay, it's kind of social interaction stuff. to welcome and not shun diverse perspectives, because often a insular perspective leads you off the right path, and to withhold judgment until a person is finished talking. Something I sometimes have problems with because I kind of fit what they're going to say into what I've always heard them say, but it's a good thing to do. Make sure you understand them. And you can always reflect back. So what I think you're saying is, and then, yeah, that's what I'm saying. And I'm amazed when, as I do that with people, I reflect back. And then if I don't agree with them, they say, well, you never heard me. Excuse me, I did, but they're dominated by their emotions, so they don't have ears to hear. Philippians 4 is a passage you all know. Most of you have memorized it, you've studied it, you've used it. I want to focus on one little aspect of it. You know, don't be overwhelmed or anxious for anything. But in everything, in every situation, in every emotional storm, by prayer, that should be by prayer, and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thanksgiving. What's that got to do with it? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. It's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So in every situation, there is something beneficial for which you can give thanks, and you need to look for that. So God, you know, why have you allowed this difficulty? Well, how come the path isn't smooth? What are you trying to show me or tell me? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget his benefits. Just, you know, realizing that in the midst of the difficulty, the thing that's causing you emotional turmoil, there is much to give thanks for. Don't forget his benefits. And as I start recounting all of God's blessings, the emotional waves go down to a ripple and then they disappear. What I was going to insert here is this phenomenal story of David at Ziklag or someplace like that. It's where he is out of Israel. He's raiding Israel. And he says he's raiding Israel, but he's actually killing all of Israel's enemies, which is part of his job. He's out of Israel because of Saul. We'll look at this next week. But he comes back after they get kicked out of the army of Philistines that's attacking Israel. And which actually is a good thing, because then they would have been in a bad situation about, you know, they don't want to kill Israelites. And he finds out that every person in their camp, David's two wives, his kids, every of his 400 men, their wives and kids, their livestock, their anything of value was taken, and anything that was left was burned. Can you imagine come back and you just, basically your apartment is just a, you know, pile of smoldering embers, and everything that you have loved and valued is gone. They wept until they could no longer weep. The men were distressed and wanted to stone David. And then, David strengthened himself in the Lord. I'm going to talk about this next week. And then he inquires of the Lord, should I pursue after them? God says yes, and it ends happily ever after with benefits. So we're going to look at how you strengthen yourself in the Lord. I'll give you just one hint in case you can't wait to hear. It's just think about God and his track record. Read some of the Psalms, and that's what David does to strengthen himself in the Lord. So we're going to focus more on that next week, because it's this, and we'll also look at how to make the joy of the Lord your strength. Okay, any questions on the emotional part? Yeah, I think it's just more than perseverance. I think it's an excitement about pursuing God's will, that you're embracing that this is the best path. Next week, I'll look at the joy of the Lord as your strength. And the joy comes that you know that you're choosing what's best, because it's, you know, you're following what God has revealed. So instead of being emotionally moved in the wrong direction, you are actually excited about going in the right direction. And I think, unfortunately, we don't get to that point until the wrong direction, we banged our head so hard against the wall that, you know, we kind of knock some sense into ourselves. But you kind of want to avoid that. But really being excited about proving the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God in your life. So it's like Romans 12 stuff. But that comes only as you have totally yield to yourself as an ongoing sacrifice. It's not you. It's all about what God wants. Okay. That's a good one, too. Count it all joy out of James 1. So the emotional piece, you want to be dominated by the right emotions. Emotions are going to control you. Just make sure that you have filtered them so you are following the ones that God has. Okay, then socially. So this is where I kind of put some of the verses about how God has works in keeping us from being picked off by Satan. We need to other-centeredly pursue God's agenda in unity. Loyally loving Christ followers in a biblical body, thus fruitfully glorifying God. If you examine this, these things don't flow off the tongue because they are encapsulating a lot. There's no room here for just kind of doing your own death spiral. And God has designed the community of Israel to help people go in the right direction. He's designed the body to help people go in the right direction. And if we're pursuing his agenda in unity, then we won't wander off in the wrong direction. The body is often compared to a flock. And, if you are, even if you have some desires to go where you think the grass is greener, it's like if you're staying with the sheep and under the shepherd, you don't do that. Then while we're in that body, it's just like we don't just sit there munching grass. We have a responsibility to loyally love fellow Christ followers in a biblical body. That's God's plan. There is no better plan than God's plan. And as we do that, we fulfill the purpose for us being on earth, fruitfully glorifying God. So you can see some verses that most of you know that he's supposed to be glorified in the church. So if we are socially interacting with each other, some people have prayer groups, accountability relationships, Bible studies. The interchange that goes on during that time is designed to kind of move people in the right direction. And you can see this also reflected in how God designed the community in Israel. There's a lot of stuff in the law about how the social order is supposed to work. And it's designed to keep people in the right direction, even to the point of stoning and stabbing folks that are going in the wrong direction. We don't do that in the New Testament. So Paul pleads with people a number of times. I just put some of these verses down here. Most of you know these. I plead with you, brethren, he says to the Corinthians, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. And it's not groupthink, although you could argue that same mind is groupthink, but it's also same judgment. You've discussed, you've kind of reasoned things out, and you've come to a unity and a harmony that this is what God has said. The other thing that would fulfill joy is in Philippians 2, Paul's joy, this is what he really desired. This is why he pled with the Corinthians and the Philippians and the Colossians. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, the thing that's going to prevent that from happening is things being done through selfish ambition or vain conceit. It's like empty self-desire. But instead, in lowliness of mind, that's a word that comes from a depression, let each esteem others better, more important, depending on your version, than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. So this is it keeps the body being other-centered. So that's the word up here, other-centeredly. That's like the essence of love, as you do what's in an other's best interest at the expense of yourself. Just like Jesus did, Philippians 2 is going to go on. He emptied himself to come serve us, left the comforts of heaven and all that fun stuff. To come down here and get abused for our benefit. However, he also did it for the glory that was set before him, because he recognized this was the means to the end of getting blessed. Another beseeching. I beseech you, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, Paul wasn't actually in the best of circumstances, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all humility, there it is again, not my will but thine be done, and meekness. And the online Bible, under the synonyms for this word, put in self-centeredness. It's a lack of self-centeredness, which I think is very astute of them. With long suffering, bear with one another in love. So, yeah, it's like love is a burden sometimes. It's not always just like, oh, it's all wonderful and roses and chocolates and, you know, fun stuff. It's a burden. It is tough, which means you need to draw on the Holy Spirit to have this kind of love. If you're trusting human emotions to do it, you'll lose. Endeavoring, that means you need to work for it, to keep the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. And part of the context here is some of the difference between Jews and Gentiles, two groups that didn't get along, different values that clash. You're supposed to harmonize them and consider the needs of others more important than themselves, because that's what Jesus did. To make all this happen, I'm going to drop back to the previous chapter. He prays for them to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. This is not just toughness and gutting it out. This is having a relationship with God where his Spirit can come in and have his way in our life and give us strength. I've done a number of sermons in the past on the whole power failure that exists in modern evangelicalism. It's people are not in touch with the Spirit because they're not in touch with his word. And God's Spirit, you know, basically is not in their life. And everything that you see in your life can just be attributed to human means. There's nothing supernatural about it. So with this strengthening, Christ dwells in your hearts as you exercise faith and belief in God's promises. To dwell in your hearts means he's at home there. He's comfortable there. And I referenced the little booklet that I came across my first year as a believer called My Heart, Christ Home, which I know about every one of you has read, where Christ really feels quite at home in your heart. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So there is a power that needs to be at work in us that enables us to obey God. Philippians 2:13. God is at work in you to will and to do and accomplish his good pleasure. We need to tap into that power in our interactions with each other. Otherwise, we'll just be living self-centered lives like a worldling. The other thing that you need to do is clean up your act. And this is a verse I'm fond of quoting. There's vessels prepared for honor and ones for dishonor. You know, one's a goblet or vase, and the other one is a chamber pot. If you want to be a vase, has kind of an honorable life, flee youthful desires, youthful lusts, worldling things. But pursue, chase after righteousness, faith, love, peace, not just on your own, which is what he had to tell Timothy in the first epistle, because there weren't any of the mature people there, but with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And you all know how you get a pure heart. First Peter 1:22, by obeying the truth through the Spirit. So you have a pure heart. And then your love is other-centered, not self-centered. So I don't need to remind you of this one, but I will, because it fits the theme. And maybe there's someone on the planet who hasn't heard this. Let's consider one another to provoke to love and good works. Remember, we're created to do good works. God has created the body to help us exhibit biblical love and do the good works that God prepared in advance for us to do. So when we think about one another, we need to be thinking about, okay, how can I help them more loyally love God and others? How can I help them do well at the judgment seat? And it's his command. And I don't think people consider one another. In 25, he gives a little more explanation. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort, encourage. The translator, same word, but the exhort is a little stronger. One another so much as you see the day of judgment approaching. I don't think people see the day approaching. You know, What day? The day of judgment. So if we are doing that with each other, we will keep each other from losing sight of the objectives of living life on this planet. We will keep each other from going off in the wrong direction. And hopefully we'll all be doing well at the judgment seat as a result. These are the last verses, and that's a good questions, I think. So, beware, brethren, says Hebrews 3:12 earlier in the book. So, believers, be on your guard. Watch out. Watch out for each other is really what's being said here. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's coming up in maybe 2 weeks or so. I'm probably going to do a series starting in Jude and dip into 2 Peter. There is so much bad and false teaching that exists in the church today. People exist on an oral tradition. They do not understand God's word. They do not apply it. They do not teach it. They just kind of tell what others will hear. And it's one of the things I wanted to do for a long, long time, but I figured I'm older, crotchety enough to be able to do it now. What false teachers will say is that if you depart from following God, you were never a believer in the first place. So the solution to this is to evangelize someone and have them trust Christ. Yet nowhere in the scripture do you see the solution being evangelized. The solution is put to death the deeds of the flesh. The solution is cleanse yourself from these things. The solution is confess and forsake. It's never accept Jesus as your Savior all over again. Notice what causes people to depart. A heart that doesn't believe God's promises, that believes Satan's oldest lie, that God is withholding something good for him. And if you obey him, you will miss out. Just like he did with Eve. There is so, you know, what happens in Genesis 3 dominates the scriptures and my thinking, and I just see it repeated and repeated. In 1 Timothy 5, he talks about widows who have already turned aside from God to follow Satan. You know, people do that. It doesn't say that they were never believers in the first place. You have to turn aside from following. And when we look at 2 Peter and Titus, I mean Jude, you're going to see that this is what happens to believers who aren't fixed on following Christ. They are said to have an evil heart. And what we have done is we've made an evil heart something like really diabolical. Like, you know, you're involved in human trafficking or killing babies or, you know, knocking over little old ladies or something like that. It's basically failing to believe God and his promises. Remember, also in some of these warning passages, don't have a heart like Esau. He was hungry. Yeah, but it was an evil heart because he despised his birthright. He disguised God's blessing and just kind of went for the temporal rather than the eternal. So we have a responsibility in the body to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So sin deceives us. And it deceives us by giving us this apple, for lack of a better fruit, that we desire so much that we are insensitive to the Spirit of God trying to work in our lives. And then we become hardened. You get hardened when you have a callus. And a callus is the result of multiple attempts of the Spirit to get through that are ignored, and then you build up this hardness of heart. And you see this, like, how could a person see Jesus raise the dead, heal people, turn, you know, nothing into food and wine? Well, he did water into wine. How could they say to do it and deny that this is someone from God? Well, they were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They were looking for maybe deliverance. They were looking for, maybe they were just so far into following Satan's life that when the light came in, it just bounced right off them. So God's corrective is this, is the members of the body need to exhort one another while it is called today. And mostly, you know, this comes out of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the day of the wilderness, because you're going to get judged for it if you do. Following on that theme, verse 14, the reason we should exhort one another daily, so we don't have evil hearts that depart from the living God in a relationship with him, is because we have become partakers of Christ if and only if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What that basically means is we continue to believe God's promises, and then we will share in God's blessing. And you need to be steadfast because Satan is moving, you know, everything on earth to prevent you from getting to your destination. So people can get, you know, get sidetracked. And last but not least, brethren, another one directed to the body. If a man is overtaken or ensnared in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, you know, Satan is there throwing darts. What do you use for darts? The shield of faith. Satan is there tripping up people. What do you use to keep your sword intact? Is your belt of truth. The stuff in Ephesians 6 is armor that the body uses to defend against Satan's attack. It is not individual stuff. So God uses the body to kind of form ranks around protecting someone who is headed off in the wrong direction. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Bring them back to a point where they can be useful and fruitful, like a net that can catch fish. And have a spirit of gentleness, realizing that you also can be tempted. And then, you know, you all know this one, bear one another's burdens. You have burdens in this life. Some you are supposed to carry. If you continue on in the chapter, it says each one must bear his own burden. We each have difficulties. This one is for a bigger thing. So sometimes there are things that are more than one person can bear, and that's why the body is there to bear the burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love one another. So God's designed the body to actually do these things, which don't often get done, sadly to say, in American Christianity. I did a series once on ministries for garden variety Christians, and you know, everyone kind of has a responsibility to teach one another, to encourage. In order to teach one another, you have to have the Word of God dwell in you richly, to encourage one another. If people have no understand the teaching and they're encouraged to follow it, and they don't, then comes the ministry of reproof, bringing it to light. Then comes the ministry of rebuke, which is basically saying you're wrong. And then finally a ministry of rejection with the hopes that they will repent and return. That's a lot of good R's in there. So bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is to love one another as Christ has loved us. Lay down your life and do what's in their best interest. So that's the last two were the emotional piece, strategy. Be excited more about what God has for revealed as opposed to anything else. And then the social part of interacting in such a way that we watch out for each other. Okay, good. Any questions on the above, or we can address some of these down below?
On the armor of God being corporate, can you elaborate on that a little bit more? Because I've always thought that was an individual law.
Okay, so the armor of God is at the last chapter of the book of Ephesians. If you follow the theme of the book of Ephesians, and I actually do this for you on Daily Truth Base, he's trying to get Jews and Gentiles, diverse people. You could do blacks and whites. You could do, left-handed and right-handed, whatever, to live in unity. And every place you look in the book of Ephesians where the Holy Spirit's at work, he's at work building unity. Then Satan shows up in the book of Ephesians, and everywhere you look, he is there trying to create disunity, to break that unity that the Spirit of God has created. So a key passage is chapter 4, where God has given, initially gave gifted people to build up the body until we reach a certain level of maturity where we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by cunning deceitfulness. That's a word that's used of Satan. But instead of basically floundering around and not knowing what's right and what's wrong, we would have a clear understanding of what God revealed and what he wants. That's the truth that we speak to one another to build up the body of Christ. Okay? The demonic forces are going to try to prevent that. So lie, deceive is in the book, self-centered behavior, stealing, you know, all that's there that creates disunity. Do not grieve the Spirit of God whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Spirit wants to build unity because it's in the church that Christ's glory is revealed. That's his plan. We are a temple that he builds people together in. It's in Ephesians and 1 Peter chapter 3. Okay, so by the time we get to chapter 6, we have a passage on spiritual warfare. Now, what's that doing there? Well, that is the thing that's saying, how do we deal with Satan? This requirement in there is to stand in unity. Okay, and having done all, stand. It's not go out and charge the gates of hell with a water pistol. It is to stand in unity. And Satan wants to disrupt that unity. Now, each piece of that armor is something Paul has talked about earlier in the book. It's not like he kind of goes out and gets, you know, this little plastic armor set and says, oh yeah, this matches up with this. No. So, you know, the foundation is the belt of truth. That's the thing where it hangs everything on. It's the thing that we learned from the apostolic doctrine. It's what we speak to each other. It's what we embody in our lives. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the only offensive weapon, is the Word of God. Okay, it's the stuff that he's talked about in there, that we are a united body, particularly in Satan's attempts to disrupt that unity. And the only piece I don't think that was talked about is earlier in the letter is the greaves, which are knee pads on down your shins. And then he talks about praying always for the saints. So it's about preserving corporate unity. Just think of all the commands that there are in each of these epistles that Paul had to write for unity. And Satan wants to disrupt that unity. Just like he disrupted the holiness of Israel with, you know, the sensual pagan worship, he does tend to try to disrupt the church basically through the same thing, and then disunity. So it's their corporate things. And the imagery is that of the hoplites who would basically, if you saw Gladiator, there's a bunch of rabble, it's rioting, and the Romans are behind the wall, and they say, send out the turtle, and they have their overlapping shields. If you saw 300, the malformed guy, who could fight really well, but he couldn't fight in unity with others because he couldn't hold the shield up enough to protect his fellow person, and he was banned from serving because, you know, he couldn't watch out for the other guy. So that whole idea of the overlapping shields, that is a very powerful, you know, arrows come, guys put the shields up, arrows bounce off. People, you know, throw rocks at them, shield up. And so it's this whole unity thing. And they kind of understood that we don't, we just basically use drones. And we're done. Are there drones in the Bible? Okay. So what drives most Christians? The natural spirit or the Holy Spirit? Okay, so, yeah, I totally agree with that. Now, why is it that the natural spirit drives them? Because the Holy Spirit works through the truth, and people are ignorant of the truth. It's kind of that simple. He's the Spirit of truth. People are woefully ignorant of the truth, as are, unfortunately, I think, the majority of the commentaries I read. Even the modern translations, I said, these guys don't know what's going on. So how can, this second question actually follows, how can we avoid being deceived by our emotions? by making them filtered and sanctified by the truth. Is this in accord with the truth or not? Keep going.
Sorry, which implies bringing it into the light.
Yeah, you have to bring this stuff into the light. Satan always hides in the dark. So the truth has absolutely nothing to fear from the light because it is light. But things that are deceptive have much to fear. So we keep them in the dark. How does psychological strategies compare and contrast with spiritual strategies? They work short term. Right? Breathe. You know, kick a punching bag until, you know, you feel better. the meditation where you basically try to detach, so many of them said you need to detach from your thoughts, but they don't tell you how to do that. So we go back to Socrates, just refuse to feed the wrong thoughts. But what do? Well, it goes back to James. Sin, you know, we're tempted, and then when we dwell on it, we eventually wind up embracing it, which is the word for conception. And then when it's fully finished, brings forth death. So when we dwell on something and dwell on something and dwell on something, it just becomes the reality. Our minds create it as the reality. So the alternative is to dwell on righteousness, what God wants, what's on the heart of God. So the psychological strategies will probably, you know, prevent you from saying and doing stupid things. It'll help your adrenaline, you know, give time for the noradrenaline to get rid of the adrenaline and calm down. But if the thinking is wrong, the problem is always going to exist. So what defeats Satan's schemes? Sort of the spirit. It's the pointy end in the lies. Have you ever seen Satan deceive believers who turned from following Christ? Yeah. Is it because they didn't believe that Jesus died for their sins? No. All right. So it happens. Do they know it happens? No, they all think they're doing what's right. Every single person that I've been involved with, that not one of them has renounced Jesus as their Savior. But they have tacitly renounced Jesus as their Lord because they had some other desire. Sometimes it was advancing their ego. Sometimes it was desire for power, pleasure, body, power, pleasure of possession, security, significance. They went in that direction. So I think a mature believer comes to a point where they figure out, gee, this guy is bad. How do I prevent him from ensnaring me? Well, you got to know what your weak points are, because do you think Satan knows your weak points? And most of us have no idea how he would trip us up, much less how to actually safeguard it. Now, if we are following the truth and basically doing that, great. But you also need to shore up your defenses. When Jesus says, be on guard, watch and pray, what are you supposed to be on guard against? Know where Satan can get through to you. Know where your weak spots are. Back in the day, I think they still do this, people would hire hackers to try to break through their systems. Right, to see where were their weak spots. Military strategists would give other opinions to see, is there anything wrong, where their weaknesses. But we don't do that. So I don't hear it advocated to basically figure out how could he discourage, defeat, and destroy me. What would he use? That'd be a good thing to give some thought to. What are your primary and secondary defenses against Satan enticing you into a death spiral? Don't make me answer this. Give some thought. What's primary? What's secondary? Yeah, the primary is truth. And I'll give you a hint. It was kind of in your outline today. Just kind of look at the stuff near the top and there's stuff near the bottom. Should be pretty easy. Put one and one together and get four. What's the bottom one? Other believers. Yeah, the body. So your primary response, defense is the sword of the spirit, the shield of faith, but in unity and harmony with other believers. Oh, that's why the second part of the question is, how can the body help? By having a relationship with others where they know what's going on and can help you. Okay, and last but not least, how can you use the above strategies to keep you flying level with the horizon of God's word, undeterred by satanic storms of emotions and desires? I don't know. Good question. Well, what? Thoughtfully, preventing, oh, prudently. How? Just do it. Yeah, basically you incorporate each of those things in your life. You kind of use it as a little checklist to say, okay, what are these things? Remember, the stuff that is up there are stuff that we know works. We have examples in our body of this stuff working. So when satanic storms come in, we can basically look to see, how does this relate to the truth? And then, because remember, Satan can twist scripture far better. He knows it far better than we can. Just learn much from his interaction with Jesus. Jesus is better, and greater is he that is in us than he that was in the world. Okay, any last questions? Whoa, okay, very good question. How can I be on guard against repackaging my desires with biblical scripture that Satan has twisted? Well, it should bear the scrutiny of others. You know, so many people have a verse, and the verses are out of context. All right, so first of all, does it fit with the principles, and is it harmony with God's word and God's intent, not just in that passage, but also on the macro view? So back in the day when they used to actually teach theology correctly, you kind of had an overview of biblical theology, how God works. So you have your little verse. You're basically saying, this is my verse, this is what's going to help me. And then, well, how does that fit in with all the other stuff? So Garrett had put together a list of all the commands of Scripture. That's the first one, 613 New Testament commands of Scripture. Take it through it. It's too many for you, just take it through the 24, one other passage of Seances. But how does it fit in with the whole counsel of God? What Paul said, I'm innocent of everybody's blood because I failed to disclose to you the whole counsel of God. Then using the body as a sounding board. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sins, 1 John 1. So walking in the light together. That's a safeguard. So, you know, I don't really think that kind of fits, because this other verse says that, and you're thinking maybe is a little suspect. What makes you want to think that? And then you kind of look, is this from the Spirit of God or the human spirit? Very good question. I think if we ask God, he will reveal. You know, what's going to happen is every intent and thought of our heart is going to be manifest. And we basically have this job with each other to kind of help us discern the motives and intents of the heart with the Word of God. That's what it does. And one day it's going to be like a sheet. All those little looks and crannies, it's all going to be laid out. It's all open. And then everybody will receive their proper recompense from God. So do you think that if that's going to happen, all God's other commands don't prepare us for that? It will. So if we're just kind of following all the stuff that God said we should be doing, then it should all work out. But if we're not following it, then it's going to not be happily ever after. Okay, who's here? I'm hungry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who provides us everything we need for doing your will. We thank you that your power and grace is abundant. Thank you that your communication is clear. We thank you for your wisdom in providing both the truth and the body so we can function in a way that pleases you. Father, we put ourselves at your disposal. We present ourselves to you every day as a living sacrifice, dying to self, living for you, as we follow our Lord Jesus with each other. Lord, help us fly right, fly straight, enjoy the view, and bring glory to you in our body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.